Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you today, and it's good to be back here. It's been a couple of years since I've been here, and we just enjoy speaking to students, no matter where it is, and I count it a great privilege to do so. I want you to take your Bibles this morning, and I want you to go to 2 Peter, chapter number 1. Say hello to all of those of you who I know. Brother Johnson, I bring greetings from one of our church folks. And that would be John Scondras and Sue. And you and I now are in the same club, I understand, because I carry a little piece, a bottle around with me. Do you carry one of those? All right. That's an exclusive club. We don't want any more members, however. For those of you who are too young to understand what that little conversation was just about, ignore it. We're going to read verses 1 through verse number 4 of 2 Peter. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. First sentence of a book is very important. And there's a lot for us to understand here. As a matter of fact, 2 Peter, as many of you probably have learned already, this New Testament book was questioned by some at first as to its authenticity, but since has been scrutinized and found to be indeed written by Peter under inspiration and was written to help those believers that were under trial for their faith, even as it helps us in these particular days in which we live. They were enduring persecution. They had a reason to anticipate that persecution was going to continue, even as we look at our society in which we live in, and you cannot help but to understand that in the particulars that are going on within our government and within our society, that we ought to expect a little bit more persecution as days go by. So Peter writes to comfort, and he writes to encourage them during times of great distress. The trials that they were enduring were even enhanced by those that claimed to be Christians. They were teaching error, and because of that error, they exposed real believers to greater persecution. Because you're carrying a Bible today, no longer marks you out as one of the great citizens of the United States. As a matter of fact, in some people's thinking, it marks you out as one of the troublemakers, one of those individuals that we have to watch. And if Janet Reno were still in office, you'd have to watch for tanks. Some of you need to learn some history. While Peter addresses those errors and those who teach them in chapter 2, he bookends chapter number 2 with the Christian life in chapter number 1 and the second coming of Christ in chapter number 3. It's a wonderful thing. False teachers can gain a hearing when God's children do not take the Christian life seriously. That's chapter 1. And I'm finding, in the number of years I've been in the ministry, that we're dealing with things in this day and age that 39 years ago I never had to even touch among believers. I can remember in the small little church in Duryea that we had this group of people, and there wasn't one person that was divorced. Not one as a believer. Not even one that was thinking about it. Just not one. We didn't have one of our youth that was involved in drugs or cutting or tattoos or anything of that nature. Not one. Just not one. It doesn't mean that we were ignorant of those things that were going on, we were ignorant of family problems. No, we were certainly aware of those because we were dealing with people and trying to lead them to Christ. And I want you to understand that the cure for those problems then is the same cure as it is today, and that is the Word of God and the Gospel. But I've noticed something down through the years, that when people get saved today, many times they do not unpack the baggage of sin in their life, and they continue to carry it with them. And they're struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling to get rid of it because they simply do not want to surrender to the Christian life. That's chapter one. When I got saved a long time ago, there were certain names that were being given as far as illustrations of the grace of God and how marvelous that grace was in delivering men from their sin. And I could remember as a young Christian, my pastor telling me about a fellow by the name of Mel Trotter. Maybe some of you remember Mel Trotter. Okay. These young people wouldn't know much about him. I want to tell you a little bit about it. This is going back over a century when he came to know Christ as Savior. And so, and I don't often do this, but I want to read some of his testimony, some of it in his own words. Mel says, I was an alcoholic. Again and again, I promised my wife that I would give up drink for good. Coming out of the first person, he goes on to say, or the writer goes on to say, once he managed to stay dry for 11 and a half weeks. At the end, thirst overcame him. He squandered his horse. That would be his automobile. He squandered his horse. He sold it to pay for a round of drinks. He reached the point that he committed burglary to feed his awful habit. His wife and child suffered terribly for his sin. They had only one child. The boy was about 2 years old when Mel came home after a drinking spree. Again, I quote him, and he says, I went home after a 10-day drunk and found him dead in his mother's arms. I'll never forget that day. I was a slave, and I knew it. It pretty nearly broke my heart. I said, I'm a murderer. I'm anything but a man. I can't stand it. I won't stand it. I'll end my life. End of quote. But he didn't have the courage to do it because he feared God's judgment. He put his arms around his wife, and he swore on his baby's coffin that he'd never touch another drop. 2 hours after the funeral, he staggered home blind drunk. On this day of January 19th, 1897, Mel Trotter made the decision to kill himself. Drunk, he staggered through the Chicago streets, determined to throw himself into the freezing waters of Lake Michigan. Unable to break his habit, unable to keep his promises, he wanted to die. His progress brought him past the door of the Pacific Garden Mission. Harry Monroe, who himself had been an alcoholic, was leading singing. As the doorman helped Mel in, Monroe stopped to pray for Mel. I quote, "Oh God, save that poor, poor boy." End of quote. Monroe told the audience of his own past and how Christ had delivered him from alcohol. Mel listened, and Mel believed. That night, he answered Monroe's invitation to make room for God in his life. Monroe explained that Jesus loved him and would change him. And that's what Christ did. Asked later how he knew that he was saved, and I like this. Let me quote this again. I quote, "I was there when it happened. January 19th, 1897. 9:10, Central Time. Pacific Garden Mission, Chicago, Illinois," end of quote. I kind of like that answer, don't you? Amen. I was there when it happened. Amen. Amen. Mel went on to found a chain of missions throughout the United States to help men like himself who would not escape the slavery of were having a hard time to escape the slavery of alcoholism. Well, what changed it? Christ and the Word of God changed him. He began to live the Christian life. Now, his salvation testimony is thrilling. What is even more thrilling is the next part of his testimony. He says, presently, I got to reading the little testament on the car. That would be a streetcar. I was not long on newspapers. Well, you could not ride on a car 7 miles from town and let a lot of women stand up while you sat down and read the testament. Well, he says, I tried reading standing up, so I started to get a verse and to commit it to memory every day. The first year after I was saved, listen to this. He didn't do this for a class. He didn't do it to regurgitate it on a piece of paper so he could get a grade and pass and get a sheepskin at the end of a year. He said, after a year, the year after I was saved, I had 365 verses in my head. And what's better, in my heart. End of quote. He got his debts paid. Listen to him again. I quote, I made $4.20 the first week after Jesus saved me. I stagger at that amount. Amen. Think about living on that amount. My wife and myself lived on it and paid 60 cents car fares and $1 a week rent and never went back into debt. I tell you right now, we have been mighty badly bent, but we never went into debt and God took care of us. My wife never complained, although she came out of a splendid home. She said, and I quote her, I would rather live in one room and have my old man sober than live in a palace with a drunkard. End of quote. How many women today that are wives and moms would have their old man sober, clean, straight for God? Men who've been in the ministry, sober, clean, and straight from God. He said, I paid $1,800 worth of debt since Jesus saved me. And it's been a pretty hard grind too. I've just gone on trusting Him day by day and made today count for God. I commit my way unto Him every day before I talk to men. We just start the day together. I do not know very much about it, but I know this, that I was a poor, old, hopeless drunkard and Jesus saves me and He keeps me all the way. End of quote. Now, I don't know about you. You're going into ministry. You're in ministry. That's the kind of salvation I want to see. When I preach to men and women and boys and girls, I want to see changed lives. Dramatically changed lives. Well, that's what 2 Peter chapter 1 is all about. The change. The nature of the Christian life. We're going to take a look at the nature of the Christian life today and on Thursday. We're not going to get very far in 2 Peter. I'd have to be here at least an entire year to cover the entire book. It's rich. It gives us an understanding of what we ought to be. You might be sitting there saying, but I'm in a Bible college. I'm studying for ministry in some form or fashion. Certainly you can't mean me. Yes, I do. When I look in the mirror in the morning, I see an old, depraved sinner saved by grace who has the tendency to revert back to what he used to be. And it is a continual, constant fight and struggle to live the Christian life and to let Jesus Christ be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So don't think you're above this. About 25 years ago, in our area, there was a professor at a local Bible college that was not going to church. When asked why he wasn't going to church, he said, the preacher can't tell me anything that I don't already know. It's useless for me to go to worship God in that building or any building because I always know more than the preacher. If I was the president of that Bible college, there would be a pink slip in his little slot. Because if he can't go to church, he couldn't teach my students either. But I fear that that exists in our pews and in many Bible colleges today, not in the professors only, but also in the students. Let me take off on a tangent here. I have never, ever seen so much gossiping going on about what professors teach in classes as I do now with this blogging that is going on. If I could break the internet at the blog spot, I would. While classes are going on, some students are blogging about what their teacher just said. So you're perfect, right? Right? No, we need the Christian life. Let's take a look at what Peter is saying to us in these first few verses here. It says in verse number one, of course, he introduces himself, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, notice this first phrase after he introduces himself. That I've obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll note the word that they obtained like precious faith. Obtained is an interesting word. Sometimes it means to cast lots. Sometimes to obtain, as it is translated here. The overall meaning of it is to receive. Now, since they were people who, by receiving the message of salvation, obtained or procured for themselves, or they gained possession of a thing, or they acquired it, the subject here is faith. They are individuals who expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious day it is when you can go back into your memory and know of the time when you trusted Christ by faith. Amen? Don't ever discount that. Rehearse it over and over and over again. It is a dramatic day in your life when you trusted Christ. It's a glorious day when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Don't ever discount it. Don't let the devil rob you of it. Don't let any man take it from you. It's a day that is recorded in eternity. And the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for that day. For you, for me. You will encourage yourself along life's road when you understand that. Now, we're living in a generation where there is a resurgence. I'm thinking that you probably heard this. There is a resurgence of Calvinism. And there is the misnomer that many people take to themselves, calling themselves Reformed. And the ones that I've run up against know nothing about Reformed theology. They simply want to believe in the one section of Reformed theology that has to deal with Calvinism. Now, I read verses in Scripture that refute what they believe. Some would say that they are predetermined and simply were responding to God's selection of them, and they could not resist His call, and so they were born again before they could believe. I have not heard such unreasonable reasoning in all my life. Well, I have, because I've read it. But now it's being verbalized by people. Well, here we read verses of individuals. Just listen, if you will, please. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Sounds to me like they were stiff-necked and God didn't make them stiff-necked. Oh, by the way, I wrote a letter a number of years ago to an institution in our area because we were seeking some students and they were still fundamental. They are not today. But they had this little statement in their doctrine, that said, God had selected out from among mankind some to be saved, period. So as I was reviewing that, I said, that's an incomplete statement. So I wrote to the president, and I wrote to the board, and I wrote to anybody I could think of, and I said, your statement, I do not agree with your statement. So if you're looking at places in which we do not agree, you are incomplete in your thinking here on this statement, because the other side of the statement also must read, therefore God has also selected some out from among mankind to be damned. Well, they wrote a nice letter back, and they said, we're sorry that we don't agree, but we don't agree with that second part that you just wrote. So I wrote another letter. And I said, you can't believe the first without believing the second. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised, that sounds to me like people have rebellion in their heart, does it not? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day, saying, David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if, that word if is a conditional word of indefiniteness, they may or they may not do something. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden, that word harden, be stubborn, not in your hearts. I don't know about you, but it took me a while to get saved. I had a stubborn heart. Didn't you? Don't sit there and look so smug. Men are born with stubborn hearts. Therefore, instead of, if we weren't born with stubborn hearts, instead of coming from the womb lying, we would come from the womb believing. John 5:38, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. And we can go on and on. On the other hand, there are those who respond to the word of God correctly. They believe. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth, that word seeth, discerns and acknowledges the Son, and believeth, that is, has faith or entrusts himself for spiritual well-being on him, may have, that is, to hold of, adhere to, cling to, everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:47, same chapter. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath, that means has, and holds possession of everlasting life. That's the people that Peter is addressing. He's addressing those who obtained precious faith. Wow. So these are those that have received the gift of eternal life. And if you've received the gift of eternal life and you're sure about it, you're absolutely, definitely sure that the moment that you trusted Christ as Savior, that you were indeed saved, then you have everlasting life. Praise God. All of us preachers have at one time or another have dealt with somebody who was doubting their salvation. Some of them we would look at and consider like, I don't understand why you're doubting. I think of a precious couple of people in our fellowship over the years. One's name was Marilyn. Her husband's name was Ed. Ed was hard of hearing, had two hearing aids. He functioned fine. He was a jeweler. Both of them had traveled to Germany, and there their son, who had been in the military, led them both to Christ. They came back. They were Presbyterian in nature. They were going to a United Presbyterian Church. He didn't tell them to get out of it. Okay. They had visited with us, and I told them to get out of it. They didn't listen for about 10 years. We continued to visit with them. They continued to visit with us occasionally. And over that 10-year period of time, we would have little Bible studies. We would visit in their home. They would come to church. They would visit with us and so on. And we got to know them very well, Ed and Marilyn. My wife wears a lovely mother's ring that Ed had manufactured for us. On one occasion, we had an evangelist in. Oh, by the way, finally, they had decided that they were going to break from the church that they were with. The question that did it for Ed was, let me back up here a second. He was trying to get the Bible back in his church. Can you imagine such a thing? That's enough for me to get my ticket out of there. But he was a stubborn little fella. And he kept on requesting of the pastor and even put up the money to put pew Bibles in. So at least people could reach and find a Bible whenever the pastor would turn to a passage of Scripture, and that was very rare. And so I had been, every time I saw him, Ed, you've got to get out of that church. You're dying on the vine. Ed, you've got to get out. Finally, the Lord gave me one thought, and I said, Ed, on Sunday morning, I want you to do something for me because I would really like to hear this. I want you to go to your pastor and ask him when he trusted Christ as a Savior. He said, and because of his hearing, his speech was slurred a little bit, and so he said, I'll do that, Pastor. And so when he went to the pastor on Sunday morning, he asked the question. They never went back. That was the last service. Because he found out that his pastor wasn't saved, therefore couldn't be the pastor. Understand? And so they came to us. And so they were sitting in the pews, and they wanted to join the church, and they did, and so on and so forth. They both had been baptized scripturally. And we were having evangelistic services, the value of evangelistic services. God has given us gifted men to use in the church. Many foolish men have taken that out of Ephesians chapter 4 and are no longer using what God says we ought to use, and that is the gifted men in evangelism. Thank God for a school that emphasizes that. During the evangelistic service, I'm standing behind the evangelist as the invitation is being given. Marilyn's hand goes up. I thought, Marilyn, I know you for 10 years. You've sat in Bible studies. You have all the right answers. You have devotions every day. You're faithful. You're loyal. You witness to people. Sure enough, she came forward. I said to the evangelist, I need to deal with this one right here. I'm not sending her back to her room because I know this lady for a long time and I want to deal with her right here. And I looked her square in the eye right at the pulpit area and I said, Marilyn, what's going on? She said, I've never, ever been saved. I've been going through the motions all these years. Huh? Is it possible somebody could be going through the motions right here and now? Is it possible? The answer is absolutely it is possible. We had another little lady. She looked like a fire plug. Ukrainian. She was as wide as she was tall. Okay? You know that she had been enriched with the foods from the Ukraine, and, you know, she carried that on, and she didn't speak very English very well, as I don't either. But we could communicate, and she would sit in the second pew, just about right where you're sitting, every Sunday, every Wednesday, every evangelistic service, anything that was going on in the church, that was her pew, that was her seat. And I could just look down there and see Grandma Rose. You don't look anything like her, by the way. Years and years and years had passed by. Grandma Rose, carry her Bible in, follow me through the scripture references. Give an occasional amen every now and then, and wow, was just a blessing to us. Grandma Rose had to have cataract surgery. She went into the hospital on a Tuesday. It was then they kept you a little bit longer in the hospital. She was released from the hospital on Sunday morning. She did not go home. I'm preaching, and there she stands with her daughter coming through the front door. And I just had to stop preaching. Like, you know, if it was me, I would have gone home. She came to church. I say all that just to establish the fact that she was faithful. And she gave every indication that she was a believer. I baptized her and member of the church and so on and so forth. Gave a wonderful testimony of salvation. And I was preaching one day and I gave the invitation. And I gave the invitation like I normally do. Wasn't anything special. Just said, if you need to trust Christ as your Savior, please raise your hand. And Grandma Rose's hand went up, and I thought, you know, she's getting a little old. And her hearing is going a little bit. And maybe she just didn't hear me right, so I gave the invitation again. And her hands popped up. I thought, oh boy, what do I do with this one? I was young. And so I ignored her. Okay? I thought, she's just not understanding me. Gave the invitation for Christians. They responded. End of the service. Our church was situated much differently than it is today. The exit was over to my right. So everybody that left church just left past the pulpit area, kind of where that second piano is. Well, Grandma Rose sat there, and I didn't notice it, but she was the last out of the church, and she came up to me and grabbed me by the lapels, and she said, "I need to get saved." I said, "What? Grandma, you're already saved. You know, I am not saved. I need Christ as my Savior." I said, "Okay, let's do it right now. I give up." And Grandma Rose trusted Christ as Savior. Then she grabbed me by the lapels again. She said, "You baptized me once. You're going to have to baptize me again." I said, "Yes, ma'am." I learned a great deal that particular day. That even individuals who show faithfulness may not necessarily be saved. They may have religion coming out their ears. And they may have the right answers, but they may not know Christ. These individuals that Peter is addressing received eternal life. They're going through persecution for it and because of it. Romans 5:15 says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Or if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many." And I thank God for all those around the world that have been able to shake their hand. And we have the same common faith in Christ. Amen. You'll notice that it's by faith, verse 1. Here, faith is a personal faith, which means it was a personal response by believing. It wasn't a corporate thing. It was a conviction resulting from that belief respecting God's word and especially the plan of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an active word, not a passive one. It indicates an object that is believed, and here that object is Christ and his message. No one else. And it's the faith that is of the right kind. In John chapter 6, we find that they had faith in miracles. And so they followed Christ, but they didn't follow him long because when he started to press upon them his word, they left him. Is that not around today? It was not a historical faith, and that Jesus is the historical person. Yes, I know he's a historical person, but the historical person didn't save me. The Son of God saved me. Yes, he stepped out of eternity into time, and it's recorded for us in the annals of history. But he's more than a historical figure. He is not to be aligned with great historical figures that have graced this earth, whether famous or infamous. His unique Son of God, living for me, resurrected in heaven. I have got that Savior. It's not a mere assent to the truth. I know countless people that will acknowledge that this is the Word of God, but don't believe it. Well, they'll never tell you that they don't believe it, but by their actions, they tell you they don't believe it. It's not temporary. When I got saved forever. How about you? That's why it's called eternal life. I can't be saved today, lost tomorrow. God won't let me. He has delivered me. I didn't deliver myself. He's the one that keeps me, not me. It's a complete belief in the sufficiency of Christ to do what he said he would do, to save my soul, to save it to the uttermost, because nothing short of his saving power could deliver me from the deserved pit of hell. Nothing but him. It's precious. You'll note those words there. Like precious faith. The words mean equally esteemed or equally precious. Can I tell you this morning that there is no one who needs more grace, no one who needs more faith, no one who needs more of the blood of Christ, more forgiveness, more redemption, more justification than the next person sitting next to you? If you think that God got a trophy when he saved you, you're mistaken. the vilest sinner in this room, according to man's calculation, didn't need any more of the blood of Christ than the most righteous. It's precious. When we were saved, we were along with the Apostle Paul when he said, I am the chief of sinners. That he fell short of the glory of God. That he was vile, that he was depraved, that he was ruined by the fall, headed for hell, and people who missed the mark. That's all of us. Not one of us. No one is better or worse than anybody else. Equally depraved. Equally. You may not want to believe this, but that's what Peter's saying. And yet another way that faith is precious is because Christ is precious. In his first epistle, Peter states in chapter 2 and verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Isn't he precious? My greatest fear is that many times among student bodies that I've had the privilege of speaking to is that Christ is only an answer on a test. And he's not precious. You spend time in prayer because it's required. You open up your Bible to read it because it's required. Mel Trotter didn't think it was required. I've come to the point in my life where I know it's not required, except for the love of God shed upon my heart. And my reciprocating love to him, he loved me before I loved him. And I need to love him and count him precious. My wife is sitting back there. You'll meet her tomorrow, ladies. I love her. And you know what? I want to spend time with her. Some of you will get married and say, I do time with my wife. No, you need to spend time with your wife. Precious. Unto you he is precious. It means valued. Also because we recognize him for who he really is, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Creator, the Almighty God. We also note that Peter says that his blood is precious in chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. We know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, it says, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. And here the word precious means of great price, held in honor, esteemed, and especially dear. Is the shedding of the blood of Christ especially dear to you? Or is it just another fact of the doctrines that you've studied that you could put down on a piece of paper for a test and get an A? Certainly believers ought to consider their faith precious, don't you think? And they ought to consider their Lord very precious, and his blood very precious, and the means of their forgiveness very precious. All too often they're religious truths and they're not in the heart. So may I say to you, get it in your heart. Meditate upon it. Watch the Lord transform your life when you meditate upon the preciousness of the Savior, the preciousness of his word and of his blood, of his person. For this salvation came through the means of the righteous God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse number 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1. You will see that it says, to whom we have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In some people's minds, there's a little controversy here as to whether when it says the phrase through the righteousness of God is where the sentence could have ended. And then we have the conjunction, of course, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the disturbance in some people's minds is that is Peter separating God and Jesus Christ? My answer is no. They're exactly the same. He is stating that Jesus Christ is God. The verse is stating that my salvation came about because He is righteous and He is just and He is God, a very God. The word with us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 probably means the apostles. And therefore, what Peter is saying here is that there is no difference in the faith that the apostles have from the faith that the believers that he is addressing had. Therefore, the faith of the apostles is no different than the faith that you and I have. It's the same. They put their sandals on same way you and I do. They needed faith. They're not superhuman or super special. They're just men called by God. And they had to believe the same as you. Very quickly here, it says, grace and peace be multiplied. In verse number 2, it's a common saying of Peter, as of many. In 1 Peter, he addresses them again, by grace unto you, and peace be multiplied in verse number 2. And of course, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. The phrase occurs in no other epistle in this way, only in Peter. Notice the two Christian blessings here, grace. Free and unmerited favor of God. Isn't that wonderful? It's bestowed upon a guilty man like me in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever discount grace. You'll need it for every moment of life. Grace and peace. The effect of receiving God's grace, and it speaks of the state of well-being that flows from the experience of reconciliation and forgiveness. I have peace with God. Do you understand that in the world in which we live, where there is little peace? In our congregations all over America, young ladies and young men are cutting themselves. What are they trying to find? Peace. Young men and young ladies are getting piercings. I saw a young fellow on Sunday that my wife asked me, when did he get that thing? He's new to us. He's just come out of jail. He doesn't spend much time in church. Somebody's working with him, but he's an occasional visitor on Sunday mornings. He's got this thing hanging out of his lip. Did you ever just want to grab one of those? I've seen those things before at carnivals. You ride the merry-go-round and you reach out and you grab the ring. I thought, why? Why did he put that there? Why is it? Doesn't it bother you when you eat pizza? You think those things? I think those things. And why do you do that? No peace. Experimenting with drugs and alcohol and sex. Why? No peace. None. Last year I spoke at another institution for a week. The week before they had some excitement there. A young fella and a young girl had decided that they wanted to go off and get married without telling anybody. I mean, they told absolutely no one. There was a lake on the property. EMTs, fire trucks, ambulances, scuba rescue people with the hooks were dredging the lake. No one knew where they were. Why didn't they want to tell anybody? No peace? No peace? Why? Do we know Christ? We had a young man in that institution. 2 weeks before graduation, he packs all of his stuff and leaves and doesn't tell anyone. Why? Doesn't call us? Still haven't seen him. Can't find him. 2 weeks ago, his mother went looking for him because she heard where he may be living. Knocked on the door. Sorry, he hasn't been here in a long time. By the way, he owes us a lot of money. Why? No peace. Some of you might be here because your parents want you here. And there's no peace. No peace. Because you haven't received grace. He wants it to be multiplied, and with this I'm finished. Multiplied. What a word. His prayer is that they did not remain stagnant in grace and peace, but that they had a starting point at the point of salvation in grace and peace, and it's going to grow from there. Understand? It's going to multiply from there. Finish with an illustration. Do you have traditions around your house? We have a Christmas tradition. Christmas tradition is that my wife's side of the family always comes on Christmas Eve for a big supper right before we have church. We've moved the time up a little as the family has grown and shrank and grown and shrank and so on. And so we meet about 3 o'clock now. It necessitates us cooking a lot because we put it on. And then on Christmas Eve, our family comes. Our daughters come with their children and husbands and so on. We have a wonderful time. I get to do a lot of the cooking. My specialty in cooking is steak and mushrooms. You like steak and mushrooms with onions and sauce, spaghetti sauce? I have to cook that because my wife never cooks enough. So we will go shopping at Sam's, and she will say, well, you need to buy the steak and the mushroom. So I'll be looking at London broil, 5 pounds of it to slice in half. If you slice London broil, that's 5 pounds. If you slice it in half, does that mean you get 10 pounds? No, that doesn't mean. They still get 5 pounds. We're going to separate it into two different pots. And you know how you buy the big mushrooms in the containers? You have to have 8 of those. No less than 8, 4 in each pot, and the largest onions that you can find. And when it comes to buying the spaghetti sauce, to make the sauce, the paste, the contadina paste or Hunt's paste, we need, if they're the small cans, we need at least 12. If they're the large cans, we need at least 6. And she'll always say to me, that's too much. And I'll say, it's not enough. I'll spend the entire morning on Friday, or whatever day it may be, the day before Christmas, Christmas Eve, cooking. And I always make a mess according to her standards. And so, cutting the mushrooms, cutting the steak, and there's a process that you have to go through, and it's got to be exactly right, because if you get something out of sequence, it doesn't taste the same. And it's all up here. See me later if you want the recipe. And she will look at these 2 huge bowls of steak and mushrooms, and I will separate them out. And I'll say, one is for Christmas Eve, and one is for Christmas Day. She said, they'll never eat that much. I know, but they'll be gone. It's for me. You understand? Okay, I want some left. Because I want to have more than enough of steak and mushrooms. Because I like it. You put it over everything. Over the top of your turkey, over the top of your mashed potatoes, over the top of your beans, over the top of the stuffing. You put it over the top of your pie. It's wonderful. Because you can't get enough of it. We have to multiply it. We always end up throwing some away. But it needs to be in abundance. I've got grace and peace in abundance. I've got more than I could use. Or do I? I need every bit of it, don't I? And more. Right? And more. I want to tell you that there are things that have not yet happened in your life or you're going to need a bunch of peace and a lot of grace. There are things going to happen in your life that you have no idea what it's going to mean to you. You just don't know. You will have to live some years. You're going to have to take our word for it. So you better get to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith now and know His grace. Brother Charette.